So a Tanner Trio. Did you notice we messed up tonight the seating? I don't know whose idea it was to put the Tozers in front of the Tanners, but maybe we should do alphabetical, brother. That would put all of us at the back, and then we'd be at the back of the back, and then all of you would get to move up front. Avery's would be really up front, so. Oh, man. Thank you. That's good. Good song. They go along with our theme this week of Draw Me Near. Think about this. Drawing nigh to God, what is it that separates us from God? Sin, right? We're going to have revival. We need to deal with the issue of sin. So we're going to go tonight to Genesis chapter 3. Would you join me there? Genesis chapter 3. I want to talk to you about the issue of sin. I brought a prop tonight. Some of the men were telling me that the creek is the other direction. Yeah, I knew that. But the pulpit's this way. So last Christmas, my wife got me a fishing rod. I've not done a lot of fishing in my life, but my brother-in-law, Michael Westberg, who was here with us the first time we came, he's a pastor in Missouri, just south of where we live. And they have a pond at their house, and I was borrowing the kids' fishing pole. So my wife got me one. And I got thinking of this. You know, my nephew said, oh, Uncle Rich, you got to get this bait and this lure. And this lure is called chatterbait. And so first time I went fishing in their pond, I caught a nice little bass in their pond. I thought, man, that's good bait. Now, here's the thing about bait. Nobody goes out and fishes with a raw hook. You don't have a high expectancy of catching anything if you throw a raw hook in the water. So you either have live bait or, well, we used to use bread when I was a kid, or a lure of some type. And what's the idea of a lure? Well, this one makes noise, and I suppose that looks appetizing to a fish. It does not look appetizing to me. But you know, what fish is going to go after a pointed hook? Say, oh, I'm going to grab that. No, they don't suspect the hook. They just look what is appetizing to them, and they go for it. Reminded me of when I was a kid, I was in Cub Scouts, and I remember being taught how to make a trap. If you ever went camping, and you had the basic essentials. For some of this, I guess you'd have to be camped out behind Walmart. But, you know, you had to have a few things. You had to have an empty box. Had to have some string. Had to have a stick. Those are easy to find in the woods. And then some kind of bait. So let's say I'm trying to trap maybe a rabbit. Okay, so I could use a carrot. Okay. So you take the box, and then you would prop it up. And we were taught, use a forked stick. And then take some string. You know, you could lace enough shoestring together, I guess, or even some fishing twine like that. And the idea is you put the bait under the box, which is leaning up, and then you take the string, and this was the important part. You had to hide behind some object so your intended prey would not see where you're hiding. So two factors to catching the intended prey. You had to have something to entice, that was the bait, and then you had to have some kind of sophistry, trickery, where you would not be detected. And so then the idea of the rabbit comes along and doesn't suspect you there. And when the rabbit gets under the box, you pull the stick out, box falls on the bear, the rabbit, not what I intended to catch, falls on the rabbit, and then you've got your supper. All right. You know, it's a lot the same way how Satan operates in our lives. We're going to look at the serpent in the Garden of Eden tonight, and you're going to see this. He's sneaky, slimy, slippery, slick, subtle. You can hear this. In fact, tonight I call this message the subtle enticement of the serpent of Eden. The subtle enticement of the serpent of Eden. If we're going to see revival, we got to deal with sin. Problem is, we often don't detect sin in our lives, or we don't want to see it. I really believe the key to revival in a person's life is Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Job said it this way, is it good that he should search you out, or as one man mocketh another, do you so mock him? Okay, so if we ask God to search us, Lord, show me what's wrong in my life, that would be a key to seeing revival. Question is, are we willing to ask God to probe us, to inspect us, to search us? I pray you would be tonight. If we're going to draw nigh to God, we've got to deal with the matter of sin. So let's go to Genesis 3. Tell you what, would you stand with me if you're able tonight? We'll read a very brief section here, Genesis 3, verses 1 to 8. I'll read if you'd follow there with your eyes. And I'd like you to think about it. Maybe you're very familiar with this section. But follow from verse 1 here. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Every time I read that last verse, I think of all the crazy ideas. Trying to hide from God in the place that they had previously walked with God. You say, who would do that? Maybe you. Maybe going to church is just an attempt to hide from God. You say, why would I hide from God in church? Let's think about it. Maybe you'd come to church to just keep up appearances. Everything's fine. So your wife doesn't know about the secret pornography addiction. Or your parents don't suspect that although you're in the house and you do what you're told, you're not really honoring those principles. And the minute you get out of the home, you're going to go your own way. Or a myriad of other illustrations I could give you. Remember, the Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Our hearts are subtle and deceitful and desperately wicked. And amazingly, the minute Adam and Eve fell, they attempted to hide from God. The irony is they tried to hide from God in the place that they were previously walking with God. How crazy. The subtle enticement of the serpent of Eden. Thanks for standing. You can be seated. I'm going to break this down into three areas tonight. Very interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. But we live in a very technical, confused world. And God says, I don't want you to be unrooted. I don't want you to be unrooted from complexity. Satan loves to just destroy you through making things complex. There's simplicity in Christ, and I want to free you through it. You and I face a triumvirate of enemies, three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Satan is the head of that triumvirate. He's the one in charge of all, the world and our own depraved flesh. And so he's constantly working to use whatever means possible to bring you and me down. So how do we see victory? We will come back to Genesis. I hope you'll mark your text there. But go with me to 1 John for a minute. I'm going to start with this tonight, the scheme of enticement. The scheme, that's S-C-H-E-M-E, scheme of enticement. The word scheme is the root of the word schematic. What's a scheme? A scheme is a plan or a program of action, especially a crafty one, a subtle one. We're from Kansas City, Missouri. And I remember years ago, Eagle Heights Baptist Church, our first pastor, Tom Suter, told the story of how he and his wife, at the time they were 24 years old, he was a Kansas City policeman in the vice squad, and he and his wife were about to go through a divorce. They'd only been married a couple years. And their washer or dryer, one of the appliances had broken down, so his wife called a washer dryer repairman to the house, and he came over, and he's got the panel off, and he's looking at things, and she's fascinated by all this. She said, how do you know how to fix this? And he said, well, I have a manual. He said, there's a schematic here. And the schematic shows how everything's wired and how it works. And he said, so I follow that. I can repair it. And just out of desperation, she said, I wish there were one of those for broken marriages. He said, well, actually, there is. And he pulled his Bible out of his toolbox. He said, the Bible is the manual for broken marriages. And he went through the plan of salvation. And she got saved during an in-home visit from a washer-dryer repairman. Well, our soon-to-be pastor at the time, Kansas City cop, thought to himself, well, that's good. She needed that. And not too long later, he went to church with her and realized he, too, was a sinner, and he came to saving faith in Christ. See, this is the schematic to put things together. But Satan has a schematic to tear things apart. It's in 1 John chapter 2, many of you know these verses I'm about to read, starting in verse 15. In fact, a lot of you could quote this. As I started, just join me in it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Yeah, you know that part. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Okay, so he says, don't love the world. Now you might think, well, what other planet would I live on? As far as we know, this is the only humanly inhabitable planet in the universe. It is the center of God's attention. There is no other planet out there known to man where you could survive. So when he says, love not the world, he's not talking about Earth. Have you ever said something like this to your kids? I'll tell you what, you're growing up in a different world than Mom or I did. Now what do you mean? It's the same planet. You're not talking about the planet. You're talking about how society has changed. I mean, I was reading this week, how many genders are there? Well, you know, I grew up knowing there are two, male and female. And by the way, there still are. There's an XX chromosome and an XY chromosome. God made the male and female. But our planet, our world is so messed up today that there is confusion on how many identities there are. Well, let's go back to God. There are two. He made us, and he did so by divine design. But man, when we were kids, I remember, you know, there was concern of maybe some drugs in school being passed or whatever. Nowadays, kids have to go through metal detectors to get to school. Incredible. I remember when we were kids, you had to have permission from your parents to take a couple Tylenol. And nowadays, you still have to have parental permission to get Tylenol, but you could go have a sex change or an abortion, and your parents don't have to know about it. What kind of world is this? Okay, the word world is the Greek term cosmos. We get a couple of English words from that. In fact, Carl Sagan, the atheist, wrote a book called Cosmos. It's on the organized system known as the universe. Cosmos has to do with an orderly arrangement. For instance, ladies, the term cosmetics comes from orderly arrangement. You know, other foundation can no man lay? That's not what we're talking about. But it has to do with orderly arrangement. Okay, so theologically, what is the world? It means society separated from God by sin. Society separated from God by sin. Have you ever noticed that if something is considered politically correct in this world, you can almost mark it down, it isn't biblically correct. Almost, in fact, I can't think of an exception. Almost anything I know of politically correct is not biblically correct. Why? The whole world lieth in wickedness. So what is it that drives the business world? What is it, the corporate world? What is it that drives Hollywood? What is it that drives politics now? Well, verse 16 tells you, here's what's driving the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Now, we're going to look at this in a few minutes, but you remember when the scripture tells us Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? That's in Hebrews 16. He was tempted in all points like as we are. I've heard some well-meaning people say, although I believe they're wrong, any sin you could ever be tempted with, Jesus was tempted by it. Well, they based that on Hebrews 4, you know, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well, let me ask you though, if somebody says Jesus was tempted with every sin you could possibly tempt, is that true? Well, no, it's not true. I mean, Jesus was not tempted to set up a methamphetamine lab in the basement. Okay, they had no meth in that day. Jesus was not tempted to go to Hooters with the boys for a business lunch. I mean, they just didn't have that stuff. Jesus was not tempted to watch MTV when his parents weren't around. They had no television, let alone MTV. So what does it mean when it says he was tempted in all points? These three are the key to any temptation you face. It's going to fall in one of the three or a combination of these three, and I want you to define them tonight. So the scheme of enticement, if you take notes, write down scheme of enticement, put down A. Here's A, ready? Lust of flesh. Lust of the flesh, that's the first one. Okay, what is lust of the flesh? The word lust, we always think in terms of sexual lust, but it has to do with a strong desire. You can have a lust for fame, a lust for recognition, a lust for gold. Okay, lust is a strong desire. Lust of the flesh is a desire to enjoy something. Desire to enjoy something. You could sum it up with the word pleasures. Pleasures. Okay, so why do people get hooked on drugs? Oh man, I'll have to spend $600,000 a week on my habit, you know. Oh man, if I get busted, I might go to prison. Is that why people do drugs? No, it's the high. It's the feeling. Why do people get drunk? I mean, it's amazing. People in the world, they all talk about the weekend, and what does the weekend represent to them? You know, NASCAR, beer, babes, whatever. What's the beer got to do with it? Well, it's just like, I just can't wait for the weekend. Drink away my problems. You only create more problems. But why do people get drunk? It's not like, oh, I can't wait till the cops pull me over and I lose my license. Can't wait until I lose control and wrap my pickup truck around the telephone pole. Is that why people get drunk? No, they're not thinking of that. They're just thinking about the buzz. It's lust of the flesh. How about sexual sin? Man, that is rampant in our society. And why do people want to engage in risky sexual activity, unholy sexual activity? By the way, there is holy activity. It's called marriage, okay? But outside of that, why would people be tempted? Well, because we're created with desire. By the way, aren't you glad God made us with desires? We were talking at lunch today. We're eating at Bob Evans. And both Pastor and Mrs. Vaughn went through COVID, and I asked them, did you lose your sense of taste and smell? He said no. She said yes. And she's salting her food pretty heavily, and I said, how much does it take? She said, I don't know. I do it more for a visual, you know. And can you imagine if eating food were just a drudgery? Some of you know that. You know, I just eat now because I know I need to, but I don't enjoy it anymore. Aren't you glad the norm is that God created you with taste buds? You enjoy food. Now, there's a balance in all that. By the way, God created you with sexual desire. That's right in the bonds of marriage. But again, with God, desires always have boundaries. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. But what happens is Satan, the world, all of it is turned upside down. And Satan's lie is, oh, you'll only be satisfied if you just consume to your heart's content. Now, that's a lie. Your heart's deceitful. You ever hear people say, oh, just trust your heart? That's dumb. That is terrible advice because your heart is deceitful above all things. Okay, lust of the flesh, it is a desire to enjoy something. So I use the word pleasures to summarize that one. But then notice the next one in verse 16 there is lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. That's a desire to have something. Desire to have something. Okay, so advertising. I mean, it's amazing how much people spend on ads. I think last year for the Super Bowl, a 30-second ad was something like $5.5 million. Can you imagine that? $5.5 million for a 30-second ad. That's because they know the Super Bowl is the most watched event on television. So everybody's tuning in. So you put that ad up there, and what's the ad designed to do? Try to entice you to buy a product. My oldest daughter, Brianna, the married one, is a graphic designer. And I remember when she was a kid, I saw this advertisement for a golf club that I was interested in. It was in a sports magazine. I play golf, so I pulled out this tailor-made driver ad. The ad folded, I think it was like five overlays or something. It was high glossy, and I knew my daughter was heading into this field, and I said, man, what do you think it costs to make that ad? She said, well, Dad, think about it. That driver, at the time, back then, it was $300 for the driver. She said, how many guys are going to pull that out and say, I got to have that? Okay, lust of the eyes, a desire to acquire. It's a desire to have something. So I use the word possessions for that. Possessions, stuff you can own. Boy, we live in a country of consumerism. By the way, it's not wrong to have things. You know, there is a principle, if any man will not work, neither should he eat. Tomorrow's Labor Day, we'll talk about that. Okay, so you got to work. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to have nice things. But I want you to know something. Things in themselves will not satisfy you. And so the whole world says, oh, you just got to have more and more and you'll be happy. God says, labor not to be rich, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. That's from Proverbs, what is that? I think it's 23:4. Don't labor to get rich. In itself, riches will not satisfy you. Well, I'm not working to be poor. No, there's a balance. Like Solomon said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. You know, the primary reason for money is to live and to give. And so you need to live and you give. And by the way, if you're really generous in your giving, you'll find that you can't outgive God. Give and it shall be given unto you. There'll always be more than you could possibly take in. In fact, let me prove it to you. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. According to the Bible, needs include food, covering, clothing. Okay, so covering, shelter, food, clothing. How many of you can testify God has given you more than he promised? Yeah, if truth be told, he's given all of us more than he even promised. But see, Satan wants us to think, oh, we can't be content with just that. So there's lust of the flesh, pleasures, lust of the eyes, possessions. But then there's one more here, pride of life. Now, see if you can figure out my train of thought, okay? So I told you that lust of the flesh is a desire to enjoy something, and lust of the eyes is a desire to have something. So pride of life would be a desire to be something. Yeah. Desire to be something. For years, military recruiting was, you know, based along the idea of male ego, be all that you can be, you know, and army strong, etc. Nowadays, it's all wokeness. No wonder they're not recruiting anybody. But incredible, right? For years, it was like, amount to something, be something. Now, it is interesting. Pride, You could use a number of words here. You could use the word position or place or prominence. I used all of those words to describe pride. But pride is I want to be important. It's my place. Why do kids fight from the time they're really young? Last week we were in Gatlinburg, and we're actually in Pigeon Forge, and I saw these little kids, and they were sisters. They might have been triplets, and you know, it's family, but they're fighting over something one of them wanted, and they're all young. And you know, nobody has to teach them that. They all just know. It's built in the package. Your kids know how to fight over stuff. In fact, you do too. You know why? It's pride. I should get it. Why? What makes you more important than the next guy? Well, because I deserve it. That's just pride. Scripture says only by pride cometh contention. You know, when there's, that's Proverbs 13:10. When there's fighting, when there's arguing, when there's quarreling, why does contention result? Pride. In fact, I don't think half the country saw, but the speech the inhabitant of the White House gave the other night, Thursday night, even the alphabet networks weren't carrying it. It was so radical. And here he is getting up there and blaming half the country for the problems that are going on in America. And I thought, hey, I represent that. You know, those values they're talking about. Man, that makes me a domestic terrorist because I'm all for Second Amendment rights and First Amendment rights and love of God and love of country. Boy. And I was getting upset when I didn't hear the speech. I just heard different portions of it. And I thought, well, you know what? Watch out. Pride. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to provoke a reaction. Because when they provoke a civil war, then they can come in and take away all your weapons, and then they're going to take away all your freedom. Watch out. Watch out what's going on. But I heard that, and I thought, who has the right to say that about half the country? Watch out when pride raises its head. And so God warns us there is a snare of lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life, and that is the scheme that Satan has used over and over again. Okay, so we have number one, the scheme of enticement. But I want you to see number two, the subjects of enticement. And let's go back to our original text in Genesis. Because where did he first start using this? I mean from his first interaction with humans, his first interaction with man, Satan utilizes this scheme of enticement. So the subjects of enticement, it starts with Eve. She's the first target. She's the soft target, okay? So back to verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle. Okay, so he's subtle. Now, modern English, we spell it S-U-B-T-L-E, okay? But same word, subtle. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So I want you to notice Eve here. And I jotted this down. First of all, Satan's plan involved a basic three-step process. Satan's plan for enticing Eve involved a basic three-step process. It's kind of like a lot of fishing lures will have three hooks on them. Now, why three? Do they expect you to catch three fish at one time? No, it's just to increase your chances from any angle. That fish may grab a hold of one of those hooks, right? All right, his plan involves a basic three-step process. Notice it starts with this in verse 1. He questions God. Yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now let's see, what did God actually say? Go across the page to chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Okay, so now Satan says, God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So he's questioning God. Notice that there is more spin here than a presidential press conference. It's unbelievable, okay? Is it true that you can't eat of every tree of the garden? God didn't say that. He said you can freely eat of all the trees. There was only one, not two. Remember, again, I quote Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. God will not withhold anything good from you. So he told him, you have free access to all the trees, but there was one tree. And isn't it interesting? He put it in the middle of the garden. Remember when my kids were young, I read a book on parenting, and the author said, God put the tree of test, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, smack dab in the middle of the garden. It wasn't like it was off in the fringe somewhere. It was a constant source of attention, could be a constant source of enticement. He said, there's a lesson. You know, we so often want to kid-proof our homes. So what we need to do is take all of Grandma's special things and put them up because the kids are coming. And the author said, no, you need to home-proof your kids. You teach them, you just don't touch that. When Mom says no, that means no. When Daddy says stop, that means stop. And God said, you have free access to everything, but right there in the middle, that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You don't need to touch that. Now, why did he say no to that, by the way? Think about this. There's no evil in their world. Evil originated with Satan when he said, I will. I'll ascend up in the throne of heaven. I will exalt my throne above God. You know, I will. He can't do that. He's a created being. God is the eternal, self-existent, all-powerful one. God has no peer. So he threw Satan out of heaven. Well, knowledge was in the demonic realm, but not in the human realm at this point, or evil rather. Evil was not in the human realm at this point. God says, you don't need to know about that. It's kind of just like this whole gender reassignment stuff for kindergarten through third grade. Those kids don't even understand the basic difference between the sexes. They don't understand any of that. And we're going to try to teach them about stuff that is way beyond their knowledge? No, we protect them from that. We don't expose them to that. God forbid. Okay, so God said, Adam and Eve, you don't need to know about knowledge of good and evil. That's, just don't eat that tree. Okay, so he questions God. Well, notice the woman replies in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, you probably notice God didn't say don't touch it. I've heard people jump all over Eve and say she was the first textual critic in human history. I don't think it's that complicated, okay? I don't think Eve was deliberately undermining what God said. She wasn't around when God gave the command. Adam had been created. You go on down to verse 18. It says it's not good that man should be alone. That's the first reference to not good in the Bible. So he's still not married. He's not got a spouse. She comes along at the end of chapter 2. So where did she learn the command, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? She learned it from Adam. And I would assume what he did, and any good husband would do to protect his family. Look, honey, God said we're not to eat that tree, so let's just don't even touch it. You know, it's physically impossible to eat something without touching it. So he says, don't even touch it. I don't believe Eve was adding to Scripture. She knows what she was told. Don't eat the fruit. Let's not even touch it. But go on, and then what happens then? The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, ye shall not surely die. Okay, now somebody is lying. You know, when two people are saying opposite things, they can't both be telling the truth. They could both be lying, but they can't both be telling the truth. Tell me something here. Who's lying, God or Satan? Well, you know, Satan's a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. Okay? So Satan's lying. He says, oh, you'll not surely die. So the second hook, if you will, the second step in his basic three-step plan, he contradicts God. He contradicts God. First of all, he questions God. Then he contradicts God. Oh, no, you'll not surely die. And then look at the next verse, verse 5. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Okay, the third step is he discredits God. He discredits God. He is basically saying, oh no, God doesn't want you eating that fruit because he knows if you do, woo, your eyes will be open. You'll be like gods. Gods? She's got to be thinking, there's more than one? I didn't know that. Notice where the suggestion of multiple gods originated. It didn't come from God. From whom did it come? The God of this world, who is no God at all. The idea of multiple gods originated with Satan. It is a satanic doctrine. It is not a Bible doctrine. He insinuates to her, you'll be like gods knowing good and evil. And she's got to be thinking to herself, well, God's really smart. Okay, so that's his basic three-step process. But then I want you to notice this. If we go on to verse 6, not only he used the basic three-step process, but then he utilized a baited three-pronged hook. Okay, what were the baits, if you will? What was the enticement? Well, verse 6 says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, I underline that phrase, good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, I underline the phrase, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, I underline desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Just like fish do not naturally go after a raw hook, say, I'm going to end up in the frying pan. No fish is going to do that. Eve is not blatantly going to disobey God, but she looks at that fruit and she says, oh, that does look delicious. Okay, it was good for food. Huh, which desire that we looked at earlier is that? Lust of the flesh. And then it was pleasant to the eyes. She said, oh, wow, that does look succulent. You can imagine the sunlight hitting it with the dew coming down the side. You know why all these grocery stores have their misters, right? Yeah, to keep the fruit fresh, yeah, to make it look all the more enticing. Who wants dried out fruit, right? So you see those misters on that fruit, and yeah, maybe it helps keep it fresh, but it also makes it look all the more succulent, right? And he hits her at a time when she says, man, that does look desirable. And she thinks to herself, you know, if I got that, I'd be the only girl in town to have that. Of course, she's the only girl in town. But you're not thinking rational when you're being tempted. So take that fruit. And then what happens? And she says, it was desired to make one wise. There's the pride of life. The serpent told me that if I took that fruit, I'd be as wise as God. Well, who doesn't want to be smart like that? So lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. What happened? She took the fruit, and then she gave to her husband. And we know from the New Testament, Eve was deceived, but Adam knew full well what he was doing. That's why sin is imputed through the father. This is one of those points of theology I wish I could argue, but I can't. Women will remind us that the sin nature is passed through the father, and they are correct, okay? I hate that to admit it, but it is true. That is why the virgin birth is an essential doctrine. Jesus was born of a human mother, but of God the Father. Joseph was not his father. The sin nature is passed through the father. Bummer. Okay, so we all get it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. How many people are sinners? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's passed in the genes. It's passed in the genetics. So it came down from Adam. And some people, by the way, say, I don't get it. The original sin idea. Why? How come Adam and Eve sinned and we all pay for it? Okay, think with me. You got a perfect man married to a perfect woman. They live in a perfect world. They have a perfect marriage. They have a perfect relationship with God. And they still sinned. You don't think you would have? How did Satan get him to sin? He went after their desires. And I wonder, how often do you and I see our own selves putting our desires ahead of God's desires? That's where the first sin entered the world. There's one other time Satan used this scheme with a perfect person. There was only one after this, and his name was Jesus Christ. So we leave Eve and let's go to Christ now. Luke chapter 4. Would you go there with me? Luke chapter 4. Only one other time the scheme was used with a perfect person. Luke 4. Mentioned earlier that Hebrews says that Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well, what do you mean tempted in all points? Well, let's take a look at it. Here is the temptation of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Yeah, I would imagine, wouldn't you? 40 days. That's not just a number. Think that's a month and 10 more days. 40 days, no food, and afterward he hungered. I hunger after 3 days of fasting, day one of fasting. Have you ever fasted and all you can think about is food? Here's Jesus, he's fasting, and notice this, he's full of the Holy Ghost, but he's about to be tempted. Notice that being filled with the Spirit does not exempt you from temptation. Full of the Holy Ghost, and then verse 3, the devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that's delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answering said to him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now notice that expression, for a season. He'll be back. He never gives up. But it's interesting, in this case, he gave up and in the immediate. Why? Maybe the only time in human history he couldn't succeed. He didn't succeed in getting Jesus to fall. So why not? Well, let's go back and look. So this is Luke 4, 1 through 13. It's interesting, there are two Gospels that give this account of the temptation. This one and Matthew chapter 4. Now, very interesting. In this account, you have turned the stones to bread, bow down and worship me, and throw yourself off the Temple Mount. In the Matthew account, it is turn the stones to bread, throw yourself off the Temple Mount, and then bow down and worship me. There's a difference in the order. Well, that's not unusual. I mean, that doesn't mean there's a mistake for just, you know, and there's not a contradiction in Scripture. Why the difference in chronology? It may be, I don't know this for a fact, it may be that Matthew gives the chronology as it happened historically, and perhaps Luke gives the chronology because it jibes with exactly the 3 points of temptation we just saw in Eve. Remember, Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam and his wife fell into sin. This Adam is not going to fall into sin. Where was he tempted? Well, theologically, notice, first is turn the stones to bread. Now, if you've been hungering for, I'm sorry, you've been fasting for a month and 10 days, do you think you'd be hungry? So what does Satan do? He hits him where he's weak. All right, turn the stones into bread. Now, that would tempt even Jesus. He's not been eating. Is there a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not turn rocks into bread and eat them? Does there need to be a verse? I mean, have you ever known anybody that could turn stones into bread? I've known some women that could turn bread into stones. But I have never, probably some guys too, to be fair, okay? But I have never known anybody that could turn stones into bread. But you know what? Jesus could have, couldn't he? He could have. What's the temptation here? Why was he fasting? He was fasting to put the spiritual concerns above the physical. And he's not going to break a fast at the suggestion of the devil. Have you ever broken a fast at the suggestion of the devil? I think I have. One time I was fasting for 2 days. I didn't seem to be getting anywhere, and there was an Olive Garden across the street, and I took that as a sign from the Lord. It was time to end the fast. And I got the answer later that night, but I think now, boy, that was God's mercy. You know, I don't know that I've ended the fast on God's time. I just saw Olive Garden. The Lord says here, no, thou shalt not, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's interesting. You know what he's doing here? Each time he's quoting the word of God. In fact, I noted it in my Bible, and you might have the note in the margin of your Bible, but that's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, the first quotation there. Okay, so we have lust of the flesh, turn the stones to bread. Well, that doesn't work, so what does he do? He shows him miraculously all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, again, you and I don't have that ability. What kingdoms of the world? Well, Jesus lives under the Roman Empire. He knew about that one. But what's going on in China at the time? There's a Chinese Empire. What's going on in, you know, the American continents? There were Mayans back then, you know, Native Americans back then. What's going on in Russia? Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Maybe an historical look back, too, at all the kingdoms, you know, under Nebuchadnezzar, under the Assyrians, etc. And Satan says this. It's like dangling the keys in front of somebody. Look, if you really are the Son of God, tell you what, we'll cut a deal. You bow down and worship me, and I'll turn over control right now. Lust of the eyes. Have it now. Why in America is there a rampant problem with debt? Well, because we've been conditioned to, I can take on a little more debt, a little more debt, and next thing you know, you're drowning in debt. You know, and what's the whole enticement of debt? Why wait for years to get it when you can have it now? Some of you remember when you got married and you waited forever just to get a microwave or a toaster. You know, nowadays we look at kids, they got two cars and all this stuff. Well, it's not money, it's debt. But hey, the government will pay off your student loan. Don't worry about it, right? The enticement is have it now. And Satan knows just how to capitalize on that. So he says to Jesus, look, bow down, worship me, and I'll turn over control of the world. And the Lord has got to be thinking of the people who have suffered for millennia under the brutality of Satan. And that had to be tempting. All right, I'll become king right now. I mentioned in this morning's message, he could not become ruler over the people till he first became redeemer of the people. The first coming was redemption. The second coming will be ruling. And that's why the order is so important. So they all wanted him, if you're the king of the Jews, take over, overthrow the Romans now. The first coming had to be redemption. But man, it had to be tempting. Lust of the eyes, have it now. That doesn't work, so Satan takes him up to what's called the pinnacle of the temple. Most theologians believe this is where the south wall and the east wall meet. I've only been to Jerusalem once. Was there with evangelist Tom Farrell on a tour group with Jimmy DeYoung. And I remember standing at the base of what is believed to be the pinnacle of the temple, the tallest point of the wall of Jerusalem, in closest proximity to where the temple stood. The Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, is standing there now. The temple will again stand there. So it's called the pinnacle of the temple. And I'm just doing this off of recollection. I'm guessing probably 80 feet high, about 8 stories, I would guess. So if you jumped off an 80-foot building, what would happen to you? Man, I just read before I came over to church tonight, the CEO of Bed Bath & Beyond just took his life by leaping off the 18th floor of his New York City apartment. And Bed Bath & Beyond just tanked this week and took his life. Man, if riches satisfy, then when riches go away, what do you have? It doesn't satisfy. So if a man could die jumping off 18 stories, you know, do you think he might die from jumping off 8 stories? My friend Phil Phillips is an Army Ranger, and he said, you know what the sweet spot is for fear of heights? 34 feet. He was an Army Ranger. He used to jump out of helicopters. And I said, 34 feet? Really? Why? He said, it's just beyond the level of survivability. You have that question of like a bungee jumping or whatever. You know, if you're way up there, everything looks unrealistic 1,000 feet below. And if you fall off a 20-foot, you know, precipice, you probably break some bones, but you probably live. 34 feet is kind of the sweet spot when it comes. Anything above 34 feet creates this sense of foreboding because you're not sure you can survive it. Okay, so Satan says, if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple because you're too important for anything to happen to you. Notice this is the pride of life. Can't happen to you. And then he quotes Scripture. The quotation actually we know comes from Psalm 91. We know it as verses 11 and 12. They didn't have numbering in the Hebrew Scripture. But Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, is there such a thing as guardian angels? Yes. But what Satan's doing is twisting it here. That'd be like saying, I'm a Christian, so I can jump out of an oncoming Amtrak and just assume that God's going to protect me. God doesn't promise to protect presumption. Pride. And what does Jesus say? Again, he uses Scripture. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. In this case, forgot the reference. As he's looking at Satan and he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That one is from Deuteronomy 6:16. I forgot to give you the previous one. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. It's from Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 14. So Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 6. Every time he's tempted, what does he do? Does he say, ha, I'm the Son of God, you can't tempt me? No, he uses Scripture. That's an example for us. Let me show you one more place before we wrap up the message. Go to 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment. Okay, so Satan went after Eve. He went after Christ. Who else does he go after? Us. We have Eve, we have Christ, we have us. 1 Corinthians 10. How do you think he might do it? Well, let's just see. We just saw his scheme with two perfect people. If that plan was good enough for perfect people, do you think it might be sufficient for you? Look at 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. Verse 10, neither murmur ye. Verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. Now the word ensamples is like a model, a miniature, a scale replica. All these happen for ensamples. They're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will also with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Okay, no temptation ever comes your way but what's common to man. Jesus was man. Where was he tempted? Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. That's how he was tempted in all points like we are. How do you think you'll be tempted? Lust of flesh. Now, for a lot of Christians, alcohol is no temptation. I have never, ever, ever drunk alcohol in my life. Don't plan ever to. It does not tempt me. Some of you got saved out of drinking, and that would be a temptation to you. Okay? But I want to tell you, everybody's tempted somewhere. whether it's sex temptation, whether it's drinking drugs, whether it's food. I mean, you know, in Baptist circles, we don't talk about gluttony. Why? Because it hits too close to home, right? Amen. We all have a desire to eat, but when is enough enough? Yeah, that's a very subjective thing. Isn't that interesting? Because only God can be the arbiter of when is enough enough. Subjective means we need to be subject to Him in that. Lord, you know, like movies, music, areas of entertainment. What's good? What's bad? Sometimes people come like, well, can you tell me what good music is? And, well, I know it when I hear it. Oh, that's like a cop-out. No, I remember when I was a kid, I'd go over to somebody's house and some of my friends would watch a TV show and I'd think, oh, my parents are fine with this one. And then some show would come on and I'd think, ah, I need to go home for supper now. I'd think, my parents wouldn't want me watching that show. How did I know? Was it like I had a 3x5 card of the approved shows for Tozer Family Viewing and then I had a printout sheet of hundreds of unapproved shows? I didn't have a list. I just knew my parents. Discernment comes by knowing God. What about your choice of watching a movie or the music you listen to? Do you really want to know God? I think in a principle, I read an article from a mega church pastor this week talking about the lack of modesty among Christians today. It's been bugging me too. Who says what's modest? Isn't it interesting? That's a real subjective matter. How about we ask God, Lord, what do you think about? What do you think about what I wear? What do you think about what I listen to? What do you think about what I watch? Look, Satan goes after this subtle area of desires. Not only that, lust of the eyes. Desire to acquire, desire to have it. Again, the Bible talks about labor not to be rich. Well, we know we don't start businesses so we can go bankrupt. There's a balance in all that. Think of a person on a balance beam. And what do you do with or on a tightrope? And they have a balanced pole. Why do they have that? They're constantly having to correct from going too far one way or another. You know, in your Christian life, you're going to be constantly trying to find balance. Only God can help you find balance. I sure didn't start a business to go bankrupt, brother. No, you shouldn't. In fact, there are plenty of Christian businesses that prosper incredibly. Lord willing, tomorrow I'll tell you the story of R.G.E. Letourneau. And amazing. The man gave 90% of his income away to missions. He was a multimillionaire. So I'd give away 90% if I was a multimillionaire. No, he became a multimillionaire just giving away to God. He almost went bankrupt numerous times in his youth, but he determined, I'm going to tithe, and then he double tithe, then he triple tithe, then he gave half of his income. And the more he gave, he found out you can't outgive God. And he died a multimillionaire giving away 90% of not only his personal income, his business income, and God just kept blessing him. Nobody starts a business to go bankrupt. That's not the idea. But the idea of money is not my individual pleasure. It's to honor God and help others. Interesting. I could go on and on. Pride of life. Pride. Where do we see pride? Oh, look at me. I'm going to be famous. You know where else we see pride? In homes. Husbands and wives can't get along. Why is divorce as prevalent in churches as it is in the world? One of the big reasons is pride. Only by pride cometh contention. I didn't say it. God said it. Why children dishonor parents? Pride. I want to do what I want to do. Whew! These are not easy things. I'm going to tell you, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. All of us are snared by these things if we're not careful. Let me finish in a very brief observation of Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Would you go there with me as we wrap this up? Psalm 119, 9 through 11. I want you to see finally tonight the squelching of enticement. That is not a word we hear commonly. Squelch is spelled S-Q-U-E-L-C-H, squelch. The squelching of enticement. When I was a kid, we made a cross-country trip from New Jersey out to California in 1976. Everybody was coming east to see the Liberty Bell and Independence Hall. We lived 20 minutes from Philly, so we went west, opposite direction. We saw the country. And I'll never forget, we traveled with friends of ours, and back then there were no cell phones in 1976. Our phones were still attached to the wall. Do you remember that in 1976? In fact, in 76, we still had some rotary phones in our house, okay? So how do we communicate? We had CB radios. Our friends and we had a CB radio, and if you were on channel 19, Breaker 19, that was the trucker channel. Well, even then, the language was rather flowery, so we weren't usually on the trucker channel unless my dad needed some info from the trucks. So we would be on some other channel. But when you change channels, sometimes you'd get this crackling noise in the CB. Well, there was a button on there called the squelch button. You know what squelch means? To suppress, to retort, to put down. It would suppress all that background static. Okay, the squelching of enticement. Look at this, Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. All right, the squelching of enticement involves two principles. One, use Scripture as ammunition. Use Scripture as ammunition. What did Jesus do when he was tempted? He quoted Scripture. That's an example for you and me. Okay, think of this. Crazy the way the government's trying to circumvent the Second Amendment right now. And so you've heard of these ghost gun laws, and now you, well, really, it's just, it's not the whole gun that's the problem, it's just the firing mechanism, and so they're just trying to take guns out of the citizens' hands. Okay, and so you saw what happened in Australia and New Zealand during COVID. The only reason all of that didn't come to full fruition here is we have weapons. And so the Second Amendment was given so for the protection of the citizenry against corrupt government. Not that that would ever happen, but that's why that was given. And so now there's this big push to take away guns out of the hands of the people. Well, you know, one way you do that is limit magazine capacity. And think about this. If you have a magazine for a gun, if you don't have bullets in the magazine, the gun does you no good. You've got to, if an officer goes out to arrest somebody and says, okay, drop your weapon, if he doesn't have bullets in his chamber, he's not going to have any power to back up his order. You and I are going to face an enemy every day. In fact, three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we don't face Satan personally, but he's got minions out there in the whole demonic realm, and the world and the flesh are alone enough to destroy us. How do we battle temptation? Use Scripture as ammunition. Notice, wherewithal, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy what? Word. In the moment of temptation, you need to do like Jesus. And you notice, he didn't just quote some random scripture. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. He didn't just quote random verses. He used verses dealing with the point of temptation. You need to memorize Scripture dealing with your place of temptation. Look at verse 11. Thy word have I hid where? In my heart, that I might not sin against thee. How do you get the word of God in your heart? You memorize it. Let me tell you, it is one of the weakest disciplines among American Christians, memorizing Scripture. So often our kids in homeschool and Christian school, they have it emphasized. They learn to memorize Scripture. But somehow, when we become adults, we just don't load the clip anymore. We don't load the magazine anymore. We don't put bullets in the magazine. We don't load new Scriptures in our mind. Satan has disarmed us. We need Scripture at the ready in our hearts and minds so that when you're tempted, you pull it up. Okay, so you use Scripture as ammunition, but then notice verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. One night I was on Friday night outreach. I went to Pensacola Christian and got a Bible degree there, and we used to go downtown to Pensacola to do outreach on Friday nights. There was a section of town called Seville Quarter, and it's a bar and restaurant district. We're going there to give out gospel tracts to people. We're trying to get to people before they get drunk, okay? So we're out there early evening passing out tracts and talking to people about the Lord. This one guy comes up, and we gave him a tract, and he was already drunk. Didn't know it until we started talking to him. He said, oh, what's this? And I said, oh, this guy's soused, okay? He's drunk. And I began to explain, well, it's a gospel pamphlet. And I started to go through the gospel. You know, the Bible tells us that we all have a problem. It's called sin. I said, I know all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He starts quoting the Romans Road. I said, well, that is true. All have sinned. I said, the other problem is this, though. The wages of sin. Oh, I know. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's quoting Romans 6:23. Oh, that incensed me because here he is mocking the Bible. And I said, yes, it says that, but it also tells us that wine is, oh, I know, wine is the mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. He's quoting Proverbs 20, verse 1. This guy had apparently gone to a program like Awana and had learned verses as a kid. But what's the problem in this scenario? He knows the Scripture, but he doesn't love the Savior. There are two principles here. One, use Scripture as ammunition, but letter B, use love as motivation. Use love for God as motivation. You can know all the scripture in the world. If you don't love God, you're not going to flee sin. So you got to load God's word in your heart, and then you got to be motivated by love for God. Our friend Ken Collier at the Wilds Camp says, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. When you and I are tempted, that's it. Two choices, pleasing God or pleasing self. Use scripture as ammunition. Use love as motivation. Our theme this week of draw nigh to God will just be a pointless platitude if we don't let God search our heart concerning sin, and if we don't tear down the barriers of sin so that we can build the closeness with God. I wonder, do you really want revival? Let's bow our heads in prayer tonight. Thank you for listening. You've listened great. Lord, I pray you do a deep probing work in our hearts. Sin is so subtle. It's just like this lure out here. No fish goes after a raw hook wanting to end up in a frying pan. They don't see the danger. They just see what is enticing to them. Same with us. Please, God, search us. Know us. The married and the unmarried. The teens and the adults and the grandparents. Would you work at every age level in men and women, in the guys and the girls? Would you work in every heart? Would you show us the subtlety of our own heart and the trustworthiness of your word? Our heads are bowed tonight. I want to ask you this. How many of you would say, I heard some truths from God's word tonight. They convicted me. And I don't want to just blow off the conviction. I want to comply with God. I want to ask God to search me and know me. Brother Rich, tonight, God is convicting and I am listening. Would you hold up your hand? You say, that's me tonight. I heard something from the word that convicted my heart. By the way, that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. Are there others tonight? You say, my heart was convicted by something I heard. Okay? How many of you would have to admit, I was encouraged tonight? I seem to get tripped up so often by sin. I was encouraged. I need to get some scripture loaded in my mind and trust God to use scripture as ammo, use love for God as motivation. I see there is a way out of this. God has promised a way to escape. Would you hold up your hand? You said, that's what I needed tonight. Okay, let's do this. Would you all stand with me? Everybody look up this way. Let's just stand together. Now let's bow our heads again. And I want to invite you to come. God gives grace to the humble. There's room at the front pew here. There's room at the front steps. I invite you to come tonight. Would you? God's dealing with your heart. You say, Lord, please search me. Please deliver me. Lord, I'm not very good about memorizing scripture. Hey, what if you memorized one verse a week? You'd know 52 verses in a year if you memorized one a week. 52 weeks, right? Even if you took an occasional week off, let's say you took a couple weeks off, you could still learn 50 verses a year or 40 some or whatever. So I don't know if I can even do that. What if you went over and over and over a verse until it stuck? If you learn one a month, you'd know a dozen new verses this year. Let God take His word and put it deep in your heart. The scripture at the ready is the key to deliverance. I'll say this as folks are praying. You won't find deliverance from sin until you first know Jesus as your Savior from sin. Have you been born again? How many of you out here tonight can say, thank God I know the Lord is Savior? Would you hold up your hand? I know the Lord. Thank God I do. Amen. Okay. Is there anybody tonight, if I asked you, are you 100% certain that you'd go to heaven? 100% sure. You might have to say, I don't really know. Now, it could be because you're a Christian, but you've lost your confidence because of sin. That happens. You need assurance. And assurance comes through cleansing and through the Word of God. It also could be you've never been saved. Is there anyone here you'd say, I really don't know if I've ever been forgiven of my sin. I don't know if I've ever understood the way to heaven. Pray for me. Would you hold up your hand? I don't want to embarrass you, but you'd say, pray for me. I don't know. I don't know where I stand with God. Maybe you know the Lord. And you need some counsel. You need some cleansing. I'd urge you to come. Talk to us. Let us help you. Pastor's going to come tonight and dismiss us. You may look up this way. I preached along tonight. I knew this is my best chance for a a full meal message, because I know the other nights you got to go to work and you got all kinds of things going on. So we won't be long every night. I know you've got school with kids and all that. We'll try to be done within 10 minutes after the hour each night, all right? But I will say this to you. If we're really going to see revival, we got to deal with sin. And only God is capable of showing us what is sin. If we try to do it with knowledge, you know why the tree of knowledge of good and evil would not work? You don't figure out good and evil from your mind. You figure it out from God's mind. And that's why we need the mind of God if we're going to have revival in our hearts. Pastor, thank you, brother. Oh, good. Hallelujah. Revival.
So you are not as long-winded as I am. So
here's to that.
We are very glad this morning. I mean, tremendous tonight. I'm glad you were here. I look forward to seeing you tomorrow night. We will have a prayer meeting tomorrow night at 5:30. We meet downstairs in the Iwata Assembly Room. So...